gospel wherever I get to do that, and to have the opportunity of being with you from day to day and to greet brothers and sisters in Christ and pray together and sing together and study together. In my book, it doesn't get a lot better than that. I really enjoy and appreciate circumstances that provide that for us. It's been a special treat, of course, for me to be with my colleagues in the gospel, John Gibson and David Tomley. They are two people that are very near and dear to me, and you've picked up on the fact through the weekend, I suppose, that the three of us are very close friends, and it's kind of odd that the three of us would end up here in the same place at the same time. And so it's been a special treat for us, and we owe you that, because you've provided us an opportunity to spend some time together and do the things that we do together that we don't often get to do. David Tomley and I have known each other for a long, long time. I have admired David from afar and admired him closely as well in the work that he has done in Italy for all these years that he's been trying to preach and help brethren in that country. He's done what most Americans have been incapable of doing in that country because they don't speak the language, most Americans. When I've gone, I certainly do not speak Italian. Spaghetti is about all I know, you know, and outside of that, there's not much else to say. And so I always have to speak or teach or whatever on the occasion that I've been through an interpreter. But David is able to speak the language, and he's able to teach people. And he has garnered for the gospel a good hearing in that country, and I certainly appreciate the good work that David has done there and have tried to be an avid encourager of that through the years. And I know that those of you who know him well have done the same thing. John Gibson and I have the opportunity and have had one for the number of years, I'm not quite sure how many, in Belgrade, Alabama. Every summer we have a series of Bible classes and other instruction for young men, ages 14 or maybe 13 now, through 19, who come to that camp from all over the country and will give us a week of their time in the summer to study the Bible with them and to do all sorts of things that will prepare them for use in the kingdom. And John has been a colleague in that work, and we certainly have enjoyed the opportunities that we've been able to spend together doing that. John preaches in my home county in North Alabama. I was born in Limestone County, Alabama. Athens is the county seat of that county. And so John preaches to a lot of people that I know and a lot of people that have been dear to me. And so I'm always glad to know that people like John are preaching to my home folks because I know they need what he can do for them. And he's done an excellent job in the work he's done in that county and a couple of different congregations over the last several years. So I'm grateful to be a part. I'm grateful to be in this building this evening as we share in these final services together. It has been a blessing to be with them because for not only the reasons that I've mentioned to you has that been good for me, but all three of us are 1959 models. This is our 60th year, all three of us, and so we have swallowed that pill rather difficultly. I think John is not yet there, but he will be before very long. So David and I are trying to coax him along, you know, to get past that big 6-0. But anyway, we're all glad to be doing what we're doing, but in full realization that we're not going to be doing this a lot longer, not nearly as long as we've been doing it. So when we get the opportunity to be together and to do what we've done this weekend, we're most grateful to God and most grateful to people like you who provide us the opportunity to do it. So thank you. And thank you for all of your kindnesses toward me this weekend. The Kellers have been remarkable hosts, although I haven't spent a lot of time at their house over the weekend because not only have we been here, but I got here late and I'm going to leave early. So that sort of makes it difficult for the person cleaning up. I just messed up a room one night and that's it. But I'm sorry for that. But I'm glad to have been with them because, as you know, they're wonderful people and it's been a blessing to be with them. To be with the Webbs and the entire family has been a blessing to me this weekend too. And I appreciate very much their faithfulness and I appreciate the work and the good reputation that they have made for themselves in this place. And thank you for supporting that. You have probably, as I have, heard the phrase many, many times in your life that God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? A lot of people, you know, are kind of surprised that that phrase is not a Bible phrase. It's heard so much. And it is frequently quoted, and it sounds very authoritative. You know, when somebody says, now God helps those who help themselves. Most people are really surprised to find that that saying actually comes from an ancient Aesop's fable. And in Aesop's fable, you would find it to be more pagan, the idea that gods help those who help themselves, than it would be if it were coming from a Christian somewhere. There was a wagoner on one occasion who was driving a heavy load along a very muddy road, and he came to the last part of that road where the wheels just sank halfway into the mire, and the more the horses pulled, the deeper the wheels sank. And so the wagoner, not knowing what else to do, just threw down his whip, and he began then to pray to Hercules. And he said, "Oh, Hercules, help me in this my hour of distress." And Hercules miraculously appeared to the wagoner, and he said to him, "Man, don't sprawl there. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel." You ever heard that? A lot of people might think that's a Bible phrase too, but no, it comes right out of Aesop's fable. He said, "You get up and you put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help those who help themselves." And so that's where that authority comes from, that people are often quoting and have no idea, really, the origin of that statement. You know, actually, if the Bible says anything at all resembling this, it says the very opposite. If I had to tell somebody the difference between what Hercules may have said in this fable that Aesop wrote and what the Bible actually tells about God's interest in man, it would not in so many words say that God helps those who can't help themselves, but let me say to you that the Bible does tell us that we are more than conquerors because God is for us. If the Bible comes close to this idea, it would be in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 6, where the Scripture says, "For while we were still helpless," that is, we weren't able to help ourselves, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That means God stepped in. And God helped us. God did something for us which we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And so I guess that if my sermon this afternoon were on Romans 5 and verse 6, this would be the perfect introduction to what we're going to be talking about. But my lesson is not about Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It's about Romans chapter 8. And yet the very same sentiments that I've just shared with you are applicable to the understanding of what is said in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I want to read that with you beginning at verse 31. Where the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord." Let me tell you, those are some of the most powerful words that were ever put on the pages of Scripture. The promises that are enumerated there are absolutely wonderful in their application to our own lives. In spite of what other people may have told you, in spite of whatever conclusion you may have drawn yourself, listen to me, God is for us. That's what Paul is trying to get the Romans to understand. God is not against us. God is wanting us to spend eternity with Him. He is not our enemy if we are His children. God is not some crabby old curmudgeon up in the sky watching anxiously for us to mess up so that He can gleefully condemn us to hell. But I'm afraid that that is the attitude that some have toward our God. God wants to see us make it. God wants us to be victorious. God wants us to be able to go to heaven, so much so that He made the supreme sacrifice on our behalf. He extended Himself as far as He possibly could to give us every advantage so that we would be able to have the relationship with Him that we all needed but could never have had on our own. And if I'm talking to somebody this afternoon who really wants to go to heaven, listen to me. God wants you to go to heaven too. God wants you to spend eternity with Him, not separated from Him. And I suppose you'd think that the statements that I've just made to you would be obvious to anybody who prides himself in being a person of the book, but I'll have to be honest and say that as I look around me, sometimes I listen to people and I find that there are brethren even who do not get this idea. They do not understand that God is not trying to condemn you. God is trying to save you if you will let Him. That God is trying to give you something that you cannot earn. That God is trying to do for you something which you will never be able to accomplish on your own. And they don't understand that God has this wanting disposition toward His saints. They look at God as their enemy, not as their ally. They are insecure in their salvation. That's a sad fact. I think it's true. But I'm hopeful tonight in this message to make this clearer. I'm hopeful that when you leave this evening, you recognize that this is a struggle to do right and to be right and to avoid temptation and to try to keep our noses above the water spiritually, but it is not an impossible struggle, and God is doing everything He can to help you succeed in it. God is for us. I want you to look at that principle as we look here at verse 31. He asks this question, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If we had been studying all of Romans chapter 8, not just this section, what we would come to recognize is that these verses are really the grand finale of all that Paul has said in this chapter. He has enumerated in Romans chapter 8 all of the benefits that accrue to us because of our relationship through Jesus Christ. And so he is saying, what shall we say of all of these things? What shall we say of all of these benefits that we have as God's people? What's the proper conclusion, Paul is saying, to all of the things God has done in our behalf? If God is for us, if He has given us these benefits, who could possibly mount a successful campaign against us so as to deny us salvation? To illustrate this principle of God is for us, I want to imagine something with you for just a moment. I want you to imagine, and maybe you've been in this circumstance, maybe there's a new kid that has had to show up at school somewhere. He's never gone to this school. He doesn't know anybody in this school. And he's not a big guy. He's a rather small guy. And because he is new, and maybe because he is a little different and unknown to the other kids, he gets picked on. And he may get pushed around by some of the other kids. Now, if you were that guy who got picked on and you got pushed around by some of these bullies that were in the school with you, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if one day you got a knock at the door, and at the door was the biggest kid in that school, and he said, "I want you to know that I'm a Christian, and I know that you're a Christian, and I've come to tell you that I've gone to every kid in this school here who has beat up on you, and I have told them that if they ever do anything like that to you again, that they're going to answer to me." I don't know what that guy's name is, but let's call him Mike. Let's say that Mike has come to your house and he said, "If somebody's going to try to be your enemy, they're going to have to get through me to do that." Well, wouldn't he become your best friend immediately? When you go back to school the next day, wouldn't you kind of follow Him around? Wouldn't you want to walk in Mike's shadow with all of your tormentors looking at Big Mike, who has said that I am for him, I am not against him, I'm going to do everything I can to help him succeed? Wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, if Mike is for me, it doesn't matter who's against me. He's the biggest guy in this school. And everybody here knows that he's not to be toyed with. He's not somebody that has made empty promises. I think that's similar to what we have right here in Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, he says, how can anybody make much headway against us? Because God, you see, is the guarantor of the promises in this passage. And he's a lot bigger than any Mike that we might be depending on. A person who would come to our aid. God is the one who's going to protect us. God is the one who's going to provide us our security. Now, I hope that it goes without much study. I'm going to mention it to you, but I hope you understand that this principle, if God is for us, who is against us, that little pronoun us is pretty important because it refers back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 where he said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The us in Romans 8:31 is about those who are in Christ. It's not about just anybody and everybody. It's about those who belong to Jesus. It's about those who have been saved from their sins. And they are the ones, according to verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, who have set their minds on the things of the Spirit, those in whom the Spirit dwells, verse 9. Those who are the children of God, verse 16. Those who are being conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29. Those who have been called and justified and glorified, according to verse 30, just right before this. And so this principle of God protecting us is only for those who belong to Him. This principle of God's protection doesn't operate outside of the realm of those who are true Christians, those who are the called, those who are the justified, those who are the obedient, are those whom God wishes to protect, you see. So the principle is one of protection. The principle is one of security. If God is for us, who is going to be against us? Now, how can we be sure that this principle that God is for us is really true? I mean, some people might think this promise is too good to be true. How could it be that if God is for us that nobody could be against us? What's the proof of that? Well, in verse 32, he gives it. He said, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, that is with His Son, freely give us all things? Paul's proof reasons from the greater to the lesser in this passage. If God would not spare His own precious Son, but delivered Him up to die on the cross for us, can we possibly doubt that He really loves us? Can we possibly doubt that He has this deep concern for us? The fact that He is on our side was demonstrated by the fact that He didn't leave us helpless. He gave us what we needed in the person of His Son. He has given us His best. He has given us His greatest. He has given us His dearest, His most precious possession. And He did it while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless. Can we possibly think that now, all of a sudden, God is going to withhold something necessary for our passage into heaven and eternal life? You know, if somebody thinks enough of you, if they think well enough of you to give you a costly, beautiful, brilliant, flawless diamond, do you think that they're going to object when you ask them for the box that goes with it? The box is not really any big deal, but you might want that box to have a safe place to keep that beautiful piece of jewelry that somebody's given you. And really, that's the idea in this passage here. If a mother will give up her baby for adoption, do you think that she's going to object if the person adopting her baby says, do you mind if I have the clothing that your baby needs to wear? Paul's argument is unassailable. If God has given His own Son already, can we possibly think that He is going to withhold anything else we need? Of course He's not going to do that. He's already invested Himself
to the point that He's not going to take that away if that's what we need and that's what we want. And you know, the same argument is used in the 5th chapter of Romans. You might look over there, and I will tell you that in verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 5, He says that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. My friends, when you or I have sinned against God, and the accuser of our brethren, as Satan is sometimes called, comes to us and suggests, now Mark, you just messed things up terribly here because you've done something that's so bad that your God cannot possibly deal with that. He cannot possibly ever forgive you. He will never care about you again. What should be my answer to the devil when he puts thoughts like that into my head? Well, our answer should be that God proved a long, long time ago, even while I was still a sinner, that He was willing to forgive me if I would come to Him in confession and repentance. And if He would do it while we were willfully living away from Him, He will certainly do it for us while we're now trying to live for Him. That's a blessing that's ours. That's what God is trying to provide for you and me. And so the principle is that God is on our side. The proof of that principle is that He has already shown us that by sending His precious only Son to die for us. Now, how far does this God is for us principle go, though? That's the real question, isn't it? Is there absolutely nothing in this world whatsoever that could ever happen in any regard whatsoever that would cause us to lose this connection that we have to God? If I'm secure in Christ, and I believe every Christian, based on what we've just said to this point, must understand that we have a secure position in Christ, how far does that security actually go? Does this mean, as some people teach, that I could never, ever lose my salvation? And if that's not the case, then where is the security? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and let's read some more verses. Look at verse 33. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You know what Paul is doing right here? He's using court language. He's using legal terminology. The question is, who's going to be able to press charges against God's elect that are going to stick when it comes time for the judgment? Who will bring a charge against God's elect does not mean God's people will never be accused of anything here on earth. Indeed, Jesus Himself was falsely accused, wasn't He? Were there charges brought against Jesus? Absolutely there were. And in fact, He said to those who would follow Him, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you on account of Me. Now, verse 33 right here is talking about the judgment to come. It's talking about the judgment to come. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If God is the one who justifies those who are Christians, will He as the judge turn around and also condemn those Christians? Well, that's absurd, Paul says. He wants us to see that that doesn't make any sense. Not to mention the fact that it's Jesus, the judge's own Son, who is making intercession for us. Do you not see that God is doing everything possible to make it so that we can be saved in the end? Now, I want you to look at the last part of verse 34 there, because he says, Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The book of Romans tells us that God is our justifier. And He is the justifier of you and me, even though He is the judge. And Jesus, His Son, is somewhat like our attorney, right? He is the one who is making a defense.
So if we've got God, who is our justifier, who is the judge on the bench, and we've got Jesus, who is our lawyer, and He's God's Son, how is anybody in a court like that going to make a charge of condemnation stick? You can't get around a court like that. Both the judge and our lawyer are on our side. And not only have they just said they're on our side, they've proven they're on our side. They've done everything you can possibly do to prove that they are for us. Who is going to succeed in getting a charge to stick in a court like that? Go ahead and read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now you read those things there in verse 35, and He mentions tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril, and of all things, even the sword. That sounds like a description of life at its worst, doesn't it? I mean, that's not the kind of stuff dreams are made of. Those are nightmares you're reading about right there. Tribulation, distress, persecution. Who wants that? What about famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are dire, maybe the direst of circumstances with which we may be faced. That word tribulation right there is the word philipsis. It comes from a root word that means pressure. Can the pressures of life separate us from Christ's love? No, He's not going to stop loving us because there's a great deal of pressure in our lives. That word distress comes from a compound word in Greek meaning the narrowness of room. It describes what we think of when we say we're being squeezed. We're being squeezed. It describes circumstances when you don't know where to turn because all of your escape routes seem to be blocked. Can such things cause God to turn away from us? Can such things cause God to quit loving us? Absolutely not. Can persecution ever get so tough so as to cause God to abandon us and to forget that He made us those promises? Not on your life. Can famine do this? No. Can losing everything we have so that we don't even have clothing on our back? Here it's called nakedness. Absolutely not. Can peril? No. Can war, referred to here, I think, as the sword, or it could be even a judgment that's been made against us, that our lives will have to be taken. The real question here is, can any external circumstance separate you and me from Christ's love? And the answer to that question is no. He is not going to quit loving us. He is not going to quit extending Himself in our behalf. Indeed, in verse 37 He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Is there any doubt that Auburn overwhelmingly conquered Arkansas yesterday? I hate to bring that up. But that's kind of what we're talking about here. Nobody went off after that ball game and said, I'm not sure if Auburn really won or not. There wasn't any question at all when you have a score of 51-10. And by the way, I'm an Auburn fan. And I remember that we used to cheer just for first downs. You know, we were not worried about the score at all. We were just glad to see them move 10 yards. So that was always a thrill for us. So I understand when you go through periods where things aren't the way you like them as far as your team's successes. But it doesn't really matter, does it? What we're talking about here is just trying to illustrate the point that we're not just getting by here by the skin of our teeth. No. We are overwhelmingly conquering through Him who loved us. When an enemy is overwhelmingly conquered, the battle is a rout. It is a totally one-sided affair with utter victory on one side and total defeat on the other. And what I'm saying to you and to me is that if we will remain in Christ through the ups and the downs of life, that in the end
we will still be the consummate victor, and we will stand fully justified and victorious in the end. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow! That's all I can say about that. If what Paul is saying is what I'm understanding him to say, he is talking about huge assurance here that money cannot buy. What a promise he is making. What a victory he is envisioning. And it's yours, Christian, as long as you stay with the Lord. As long as you remain in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that that's what it says right there in verse 39. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to have that manifold promise, you must remain in Christ. Now you probably have seen this passage of Scripture, but if you go over to Acts, the 27th chapter in verse 31, Luke describes in that passage a time when Paul was on a ship that got caught in a storm. And after there was a lot of distress, God informed Paul that he and the crew were going to survive. But there was a qualifier that was placed on their survival. In verse 31 of Acts 27, Paul told the people that were on board that ship that unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. The safest place during that storm, believe it or not, was aboard that ship. And if somebody took it upon themselves to abandon the ship, what was going to be their fate? Well, he says they're going to perish. And in the same way, my friends, unless we remain in Christ, we cannot be saved. That's what Paul's argument is. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 8. This security is in Christ. If we depart from Christ, and we're free to do that, be the dumbest thing you've ever done, in spite of all these promises, in spite of all these provisions which God has made to ensure that you're going to make it in the end, that you're going to be able to go to glory with Him when this life is over, if you trade that in for Esau's pot of porridge or whatever it was he ate, those red beans, I'm here to tell you this afternoon that you will have made a terrible swap. You are always free to depart from the Lord, but what you will end up having are no guarantees. Not one guarantee that's in this passage if you stay aboard the ship, so to speak. You see, there are a lot of people out here teaching a doctrine of eternal security. And sometimes it's called once saved, always saved. You've heard that. But that's just about as false as it can be. Yes, there's full security for those who are in Christ. You got to stay on the ship, though. You can't jump overboard. You can't quit and go your own way. And Paul concludes that there is no external force in earth or heaven which can separate us from God's love. And I'm saying external force because there is an internal force that I think all of us understand can turn us from God. And God has never violated our free moral agency. Now what that means is that if you want to give all these promises up, that's your choice. And God will not stop you. He's not going to intervene and force you to be saved if you don't want to be saved. But if you keep yourself in God's love, there is nothing which can destroy your security in Christ. The usual concept that people get of eternal security or once in grace, always in grace is not being taught in this passage or any other, by the way, in the New Testament. In fact, it is refuted by a host of Scriptures. May I suggest to you that that New Testament writer, Jude, would agree with what Paul would say right here in Acts 27? Because in verses 20 and 21 of Jude, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Notice what he said you've got to do. You've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. God's not going to run off and leave you. God's not going to abandon you. If there's going to be a break in this relationship, it will not be because God gave up on you. Now, the devil will tell you he'll do that. The devil will take you when you've made a mistake and he'll tell you, you're worthless. You're absolutely useless. God couldn't possibly love somebody like you. God's not going to forgive you. Look at how many times you've come to God asking for forgiveness for this same thing over and over and over again. We've got to stay on the ship. We've got to keep ourselves in the love of God. And my friends, 13 times in the book of Romans, and no fewer than 100 times in the entire New Testament, we are told that the benefits that God offers humanity are to be found in Christ. Not outside of Christ. But every spiritual blessing, as Paul would tell the Ephesians, are to be found in His Son. And if we don't stay in Him or with Him, we lose it all. There are no blessings to be found outside of Jesus Christ. Is there security in Jesus? Absolutely. Provided you don't quit. Provided you don't throw it away. Provided you recognize that this is where you need to be. I read a number of years ago a story about a fellow who was a believer in Christ. He was fleeing from some persecutors that were chasing him. He was living in northern Africa, of course, at that time. And they pursued him over a hill and through a valley with no place for him to hide. And he came upon a cave that he didn't even know was there. And he just sort of fell exhausted into that cave. And he just knew that at any moment, those guys pursuing him were going to catch up with him and take him. And so awaiting his death there, he was looking at the entrance to that cave. And he could see a spider weaving a web. And within a few moments, the spider had woven a beautiful web across that cave's mouth. And the man's pursuers showed up right there at the mouth of that cave. But when they looked and they saw this unbroken spider web there, they assumed it would have been impossible for somebody to be hiding in a cave, or else that spider web would have been torn up with somebody getting into that cave. And later on, after he had reflected on this, he said, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. But where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Thank you very much.